So last time, we'll have a review here after we do our reading. We'll see how far we get. If I have to take a third week, maybe it'll just be like 10 or 15 minutes. I won't have to take a full time. I know that would be very burdensome for all of you to listen 3 weeks in a row. So we'll start from last time. We only really got to the end of the three analogies there. So you remember the soldier, the athlete, and this is 2 Timothy 2. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, and that's where we stopped, actually, was verse 6. So we'll read from verse 7, and then we'll just kind of do a brief overview of what we talked about last time for those who weren't here. Verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And the Lord bless to us the reading of his word today. So just by a quick review, so there's a two-part appeal that these are Paul's last words, and he's really appealing to Timothy, and he wants to drive home two main points. And you see this in chapter 1. He wants him to endure. Paul's saying, join me in the suffering and the shame that's associated with the gospel. And he says that multiple times. Don't be ashamed. I am not ashamed. And you'll see that theme going throughout. So he wants Timothy to endure. That's the first thing he brings in chapter 1. Then he says in chapter 1 as well, guard what has been given to you. And he says, you've been entrusted with something. You have to take care of it. And then in chapter 2, the basis of the appeal is there as well. In chapter 2, where we were last week, he just renews the same appeal. He goes over the same ground that he's gone over in chapter 1, except he kind of flips the order. He continues on with entrusting. And instead of saying, you know, something's been entrusted to you, he's saying, entrust what you've been giving to you to other people. Spread it to generations beyond yourself. And then he goes on to talk about endurance and gives these three great analogies that we talked about last time: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And that's what we're finishing up today, is that section where he's still talking about these things. And hopefully we'll move into the context for the appeal, the false teachers. These are also, just by way of review, I think these were maybe just some of the key points last time. Verse 1, he wanted Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice when you go through Timothy, every chapter has two different individuals. You can read them there, I won't go through them, but each one presents a unique circumstance or a unique setting that Timothy's going to have to deal with. People who claim to be believers who are doing these different things. You know, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they were ashamed of Paul. They wouldn't even visit him in Rome. So he had to deal with that. He needed strength for those types of people. For those who swerve away from the truth in chapter 2. For those who oppose the truth and counterfeit the truth in chapter 3. And for those believers who have just have forsaken the Lord and, you know, have loved this present age, or who have tried to do Paul great harm like Alexander. So this is just kind of a neat thing that was passed along. I remember I was saying, Ian, you weren't here last week. I learned this from you about 15 years ago. So I appreciate that. And it gives some context why Timothy needs the strength. And we talked about it's not personal strength. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the passing on in verse 2, entrusting it. And you can see the generations. Paul entrusts it to Timothy, who entrusts it to faithful men who can teach others also. And then we talked about these three analogies, and there's different characteristics, and I didn't really do it justice last week because there's so much in that section, but there's so much that you can look at with these three analogies. But really the key is endurance, and there's different aspects of that that are brought out by these three different analogies, okay? So we're going to start here, afresh here at verse 7. So he says, consider or think over what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So it's remarkable, you know, if Timothy needs understanding, how much more do we need understanding? This is someone who is under the direct teaching of the Apostle Paul, and it just makes me stop and think, wow, if I think I actually have any kind of grasp of Scripture or anything, I fall so far short in my understanding. In context, what are the things that he's talking about? The things, well, it's just coming off these three analogies. So I think specifically, he's saying, think about these three analogies, and there is so much in there to think and consider. But I think generally, it's all the things that Paul has taught over the years, all the things about the truth of the gospel. We're going through Galatians, all those precious truths there about the gospel, all the ministry that's been given about the establishment of the church and the order of the church given in 1 Timothy as well. So all of those things need to be considered and need to be thought over. There's two main things here that are in this verse. He wants Timothy to think over, and he wants the Lord to give, or he says the Lord will give understanding. So those two things, something for Timothy to do and something that the Lord will do in response. So I ask you, what's the relationship between those two things? You know, there's different things that you can have. Is this like a linear relationship? You know, the more I think over these things, the Lord will bless me a certain amount, or is it a balancing act between them? You know, when we talk about, well, let's just talk about what these two things mean, and we'll hopefully get some understanding. So think just means to carefully consider, and we've been exhorted to meditate. Different brothers here, I notice that's a theme they often return to, meditation on the Word of God. So not just reading it once, not just listening to a message about it once or teaching about it once, but actually mulling it over and thinking it over. And, you know, how guilty am I of reading the Scripture day by day, doing my reading, and really it doesn't even penetrate. You know, it hits my eyes, but it doesn't hit my brain, you know? But actually taking time in our busy lives to actually just reflect on it and just think on it. And I know you've probably been there where you've read a passage you've read like 1,000 times, and all of a sudden something is revealed to you. It's amazing. The Lord gives you understanding when you actually stop and think about it. Just some passage, or he gives you even just fresh appreciation of something that you've known before. But you know, the key is also, it's the Lord who gives the understanding. It's a supernatural work. You know, it doesn't depend on your background, if you were from a Christian home or not, or your station in your life, or your IQ, or your, you know, how many years of school you went to. It's the Lord who gives understanding. The Lord is the one who bestows it. So back to the question, what's the key to the relationship? Well, both of these things are needed. It's not something new. This is something that goes back right to the start of Scripture. You know, even in Proverbs here, this is a good example. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, that really gives the idea of thinking about these things and mulling them over. Treasure them so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you see her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And here, for the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding. So there has to be that thirst within us to treasure the Word of God and to think about it and to just reflect on it in our life, and the Lord will give understanding. The danger is, though, going to extremes, thinking that I'm the one who can get all the understanding just by studying the scripture and reading it and my personal effort, then I'm going to gain understanding. That's a danger. But it's also a danger to say, I'm not going to do anything, and the Lord will just give me understanding in all things. And that's not the case either. The Lord doesn't want us just to sit there and try to expect to passively absorb things. He wants us to be active and to think about it and to mull it over. So we're kind of reaching the summary here of the first seven verses. And I was just struck by how they're bookended. So bookends are the things that hold the books together, right? By the supernatural power of God. In verse 1, he says, be strong in the grace that it is in Christ Jesus. That's a supernatural sort of strength. And at the end, he says, the Lord will give you understanding. That's a supernatural work as well. So you have this first passage bookended, and in the middle of it, you have the encouragement to entrust and endure. And in order to do these things properly, you need the strength of God, you need the understanding of God, and he's kind of bookended us with those commandments there. So I just thought that was something that I enjoyed there in that first passage. So moving on to verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Remember is not the idea of just that you're going to forget him forever. It's just don't neglect. And that's something that we all need to be reminded of. We tend to do that. Things become familiar to us and comfortable, and we neglect them. You know, and that's why we remember the Lord Jesus every week. You know, it'd be easy to neglect that and to take it for granted. And I think I do take it for granted just because we do it every week, which is a blessing. But we need that constant reminder. We need to start our week off remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and remembering what he did on the cross for us, remembering his sacrifice. So just a practical aspect of that. Jesus Christ of the seed of David. This really emphasizes his humanity. The title Jesus Christ, his earthly name, Jesus, talks about his humanity. Of the seed of David reminds us that he was actually a physical offspring of David. He actually descended through the line of David, generation to generation. He was a human, and that means he's an heir to the crown. He is actually in the royal lineage. So he was actually a rightful person for the throne. So we have his humanity, but we also have his deity in this verse as well. He was raised from the dead. And the only one who could be raised from the dead is someone who is divine. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, raised other people from the dead, but the only one who could raise in the way the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected is someone who is divine, the Lord Jesus himself. Now, the resurrection is crucial to this passage. Why does he bring it up? Well, we'll find out. Hopefully, we'll get there. There's false teachers who are actually teaching wrong things about the resurrection. So he just reminds one of the foundational principles of the Christian faith is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we could talk about how this actually knits together really nicely as well. The fact that he mentioned he's the seed of David and he mentions the resurrection is crucial because it just tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ actually fulfills the Davidic covenant as well. God promised David, in 2 Samuel here, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So only one who is eternal can have his kingdom established forever, and the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that covenant promise. And I think that might be also why he brings that together. And often they are brought together. You remember in Romans as well, Romans chapter 1, the seed of David, and he brings the resurrection again. So we will move on to verse 9. So here he says, according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained or not bound. So I tried to bring this out last week that I think Paul was actually really feeling the shame of being in prison. As any one of us would be, there's this certain amount of shame associated with it. Sometimes at work I see people who are shackled walking by, and you know, you wonder, you know, it's they're out in public with chains on them, and there's a little bit of shame associated with it. And I think Paul was feeling that. People were ashamed of him. Christians weren't even visiting him in chapter 1. He was so appreciative of Onesimus, their Onesimus, who came to visit him. He was so overjoyed that a believer would actually not be ashamed of him. So Paul was suffering like a criminal. He was feeling that shame. And he was actually, his earlier imprisonments, we actually think that he was able to walk around. He was given a lot of freedom. But now in these last days, he's actually chained up. He can't even move. He's physically restrained. And that was probably very discouraging, as it would be to any one of us, just not having that physical freedom. But you know, Paul, of course, he flips it on its head and he gets a positive thing out of it, doesn't he? He says, you know, I might be in chains, but he takes great joy in the fact that the word of God is not chained. And that's a blessing to us today. But just first, Paul, he flips it on his head because, you know, the Lord even used Paul's imprisonment and the fact that he was restricted for his glory. Paul could write letters when he was in prison. And these letters would go out to hundreds and thousands of people, and millions of people now have been benefited because Paul was actually in prison. And you know, there's nothing that can restrict the word of God. People over the years have tried to do away with the word of God or restrict it, and we find that it just grows in these circumstances. So we can be so grateful that the word of God is not restricted by anything. It's not restricted by our poor efforts to spread it and to preach to others and to witness in our lives. The word of God is far more powerful than any one of us or than all of us together. And this is one passage that Paul brings out throughout 2 Timothy, just to bring this out, that really elevates the word of God. And we'll find that in chapter 3 as well, where he talks about all scripture is given by inspiration. He really, in these last days of Paul's life, you can tell he appreciates the word of God. And that's given him great comfort. And this verse is an interesting one, because if you read it, it kind of sounds like Paul's endurance will actually lead to salvation. So because Paul is suffering these things, people will be saved, as if it depends on Paul's effort. But I think it just simply means, well, it's not that simple, but I had to read some others just to get some clarification. But, you know, Paul's suffering and his labors were of benefit to others. So I have here, others who are going to be saved might come to Christ through Paul's witness. It's not because Paul is saving them in any way, shape, or form. It's because the Lord is using Paul's great testimony, his witness, the truth that's been preached through him and revealed to him so that others could be saved. So I think that's what it's saying. It's not just saying that because Paul is enduring, people will be saved. And the last part he talks about, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, Paul, again, he's at the end of his life. He's facing execution. He's going through his trials, even as we're reading these things. And you can tell he's looking forward to a future day. And I tried to read 2 Timothy with that in mind as well. He's thinking about the resurrection. He's thinking about eternal glory. He's thinking about the things that are going to follow after he leaves this earth. So he talks about eternal glory here. So he's looking to the future. But you know, whenever suffering is mentioned or endurance is mentioned in Scripture, often glory is not too far behind. And you have it here in 1 Peter, the letter, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And this verse is really nice because it really blends in with the whole chapter that we're dealing with here. Talking about endurance, talking about strengthening, talking about needing that for the suffering, and then the eternal glory that will follow. And we know, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory. There it is, suffering and glory. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And I have another verse here. Searching what or what manner of time in 1 Peter 1 verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that is something that Paul holds dear to his life. In Romans 8, he says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's easy to talk about that. Just say, you know, I'm going to keep that in your focus and right in front of you, going through sufferings. That's a difficult thing to do. It's easy for me to say that. You know, you're going through suffering. Just think of the glory that will follow. But again, that is something that the Lord, that's a supernatural thing. The Lord will give you that vision and give you that strength to think about the future things, to make it through the suffering. So we come to this faithful saying. Now, is this, you know, often it seems like this is a quotation, and your Bible may have it like that. If you look in your Bible, it may have it like in italics or as a separate section. Mine does. But, you know, this isn't really a direct quote from one scripture. Some people think it was like a popular song at the time, which I couldn't really find any evidence, an early Christian hymn. I couldn't find any real evidence for that thought. But he seems to be quoting this little faithful saying here. And it's, "If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So, again, Paul's looking forward to the future. If we, particularly in verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Again, the idea of suffering and the glory that will follow. We will reign with him. He's looking to that future day, and that's giving him hope in these dark days of his last days on earth here. The first verse, though, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's talking about identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we died with him, we're positionally, we have died with Christ, and we're also raised with Christ. Again, so that is a positional truth, identification with Christ in death. Endurance, we talked a little bit about that. But I want to talk about mostly just the last part. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So, is this talking about like losing your salvation? You know, Peter denied the Lord Jesus, and we know that he was a saved individual. So I think it is possible for us to deny him in the way that we behave. You know, I'm not living worthy of the calling of Christ if I'm living in a certain way. And so in that way, I am actually denying him. Some people say, though, that this is kind of like a final denial, though. If we actually deny him and his rightful place in our life as Lord and Savior, then he will also deny us. So you can think of it in two ways. You can think of it as, you know, if we are not living in a good, according to the calling that we've been called to, then we're not going to get the blessings. We're going to be denied blessings presently, but also in a future day at the judgment seat of Christ. Or you can say that it's possibly actually denying him finally for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as well. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, there's also two interpretations of this. Some think of it as like the prodigal son. So if we are faithless and we wander and we wander away, but we're still saved, he is faithful like the prodigal son's father to welcome us back to the fold. But others say that, you know, he's faithful to carry out judgment. He's faithful in a future day to carry out judgment to those who are faithless, to those who have denied him. And I tend to think the latter, but you can think about that for yourself. Does it mean that he's going to welcome us back, or is he actually faithful to actually execute judgment? Because, you know, he cannot deny himself. He always acts consistently with his character. So we know that there's a promise, those that come to him, he will no wise cast out. He will never cast out those who come to him. But those who deny him as well will also be denied. Those who deny him as Savior and Lord will also be denied. Despite, you know, his great love, his mercy, he will act consistent to his character in righteousness. It's clearly laid out in Scripture that those who reject him will be rejected in a coming day. And, you know, people have this misinformed idea about our God, in that he will always be loving, he will always overlook that sin. But no, he is consistent with his character. He will be righteous, and he will act according to his character. So a lot of thoughts here. I'm sorry, we're just kind of flying through here, but so we're going into this second section from verse 14 on. And this is just really the context for the appeal. So this is a lot about false teachers here. And there's two main points to take away from. If you could take these two points away from the second part of chapter 2, I would be really happy. So it's the false teachers, and I think there's a contrast here. The false teachers versus one who is approved by God, one who is pleasing to God. So the one approved, what does this person act like? How do they behave? Well, the first main point, I think, is that they are someone who is able to rightly divide the word of truth. And we'll talk about that. They are able to teach it with accuracy. They also, it's not just having the knowledge, they actually know how and when to engage. And I think there's a lot of that in the second part of this chapter. He's saying, don't get involved with these people. Avoid that kind of talk. Don't even engage with them. It's not worth it. So you have the content, and you would be able to probably rise to the occasion and to dispute with them, but you're saying it's not even worth it. It actually leads to more ungodliness. It just generates strife. It's no good for the hearers, these kind of engagements. So he's saying you have to know the word of truth, but you also have to know when to engage with it and how to engage, and we'll talk about that possibly later today about how, what kind of demeanor should he have. You know, it's in humility, it's with gentleness. We'll talk about that. But also the second part that really comes through is that there needs to be a separation of the man who is approved by God. And this is maybe a sensitive topic, not really, because sometimes, you know, we'll talk about it. You know, we don't want to just be separate from everyone, but there's definitely a separation that is emphasized here. You know, verse 16, shun or avoid. Verse 19, depart. Verse 21, you're set apart. Verse 22, flee. Verse 23, have nothing to do with. So there's definitely language here that talks about there needs to be a separation. Not an isolation, but a separation. Separation from, but a separation to. And that's the key, isn't it, to Christian separation. So we'll move into it then. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So we talked about being reminded, not forgetting earlier already, about not neglecting. The striving here is actually a battle, which kind of fits with the language of the earlier chapter about how we are soldiers, in a way, about words. So don't strive about words. Don't battle about words. And this is about God's word. But these people, these false teachers, are corrupting or changing God's words, or they're taking one word and building a doctrine out of it. But they're basically, the idea is they're corrupting God's word. And it can be a serious thing. It can overturn or overthrow the hearers. It can ruin them. And this is the same word I understand is used in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, where it talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it can actually really damage people, being a part of these conversations. And you know, so don't argue about these words. Don't battle about these words. Because, yeah, you might be victorious in the end, but to get to that point, you've actually destroyed all of the hearers around. And, you know, so maybe, yeah, you come out on top if you're striving about these words. But in the end, everyone who's been listening has no benefit. In fact, they've been harmed by the whole interaction. Verse 15 is a huge verse, which could be a message unto itself, but we'll try to get through. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. If you remember Dallas's first outline, one of his first outlines, diligence was one of the key words of the second part. It's that persistence. And I guess I came up with some P's here for this verse. So be diligent is that persistence that was exemplified by the earlier examples as well, with the farmer, the athlete, and the soldier. That persistence, that endurance. Present yourself approved to God. And that's the idea of one who is pleasing to God. I think I have the verse here. Yeah, from James 1, verse 2. So the one who is approved, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, that's the same word, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. I think this is a very timely verse because it talks about pretty much exactly, it fits in very nicely. It could even be in this chapter, I think. Talks about the one who is approved. The one who has been tried and has been found pleasing to the Lord. So there's that. pleasing, not ashamed. So again, we talked about how shame is definitely a key word and a key thought running through 2 Timothy. And he's encouraging, again, Timothy not to be ashamed. He can be proud, and I think this is in a good way, not proud of his accomplishments, but he can be proud that he belongs to the Lord. He can be proud of the Word of God. He can be proud of the gospel. He does not need to be ashamed of it. And then rightly dividing the word of truth has the idea of cutting it straight. Now, I know we have at least two carpenters here and someone who challenged three carpenters, I guess. And they understand, you know, particularly, there's even more than that. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to single people out. But understand the idea of precision and accuracy. They have to cut straight. Measure twice, cut once, right? So you have to have that precision and that accuracy in your work. But the same thing comes to the Word of God. There has to be precision and accuracy as well. You know, particularly about things that are different, you have to be able to set them up, you know, and describe them, compare and contrast. Maybe even harder, though, is things that are similar, right? You know, like Kingdom of God or Kingdom of Heaven, things. You have to be able to rightly divide them and know the difference between them. You know, there's certainly a way to wrongly divide, not with any kind of precision or no kind of accuracy. You can take things away from the Word of God. You can add to the Word of God. I think that's the fear of anyone who stands up here, is that we would, you know, by accident do that. And that's something that's very, very serious. And anyone who stands up here should have that on their minds. And that's why I literally pray that it would be taken from your mind if there's something that is not accurate and not according to God's Word. So there is a way to wrongly divide. So you need that precision as well. Verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And there's kind of a triplicate of kind of three times this is repeated, where we kind of refer to it, but they're not supposed to engage in these certain kinds of discussions. So the pleasing worker, again, he's not going to engage in this empty chatter. The idle babblings has the idea of empty chatter. And he will separate. He'll keep away from these things. There will be that separation as well. So verse 16 fits with kind of the main theme. Their message will spread like cancer. And these, Hymenaeus is actually a guy who is mentioned in 1 Timothy already. So this is the second. You know, it's not great to be mentioned in a negative light once in Scripture. He's mentioned twice negatively. So this guy was persistent in his error. And he was bringing others along, because in 1 Timothy, it says he had Alexander with him, and now he has a different guy with him, Philetus. And he's always has a kind of a sidekick, and they are trying to spread a wrong message. And in 1 Timothy, he delivered him to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme the realm of Satan. And here he says their message will spread like cancer. You know, it's actually not cancer. The word is actually gangrene. And I know, you know, Margie's here, she knows what gangrene is, and some others who work in the healthcare. It's just a really bad infection. And, you know, this infection can actually be life-threatening. Sometimes, a lot of times, the people, if they have leprosy or if they have diabetes or whatnot, they don't even know they have the infection. And it's just killing them slowly. It's slowly eating away part of their limb, and then it can actually spread to their bloodstream and make them sick unto death, actually. So they can go into sepsis. And, you know, the way that you have to deal with it often is actually you have to debride it, or you have to cut it off, actually, because often when it reaches gangrene, it's almost too late. So you actually have to just remove it. But this is what he says. It spreads like this. It's this infection that spreads, and sometimes you don't even know it. I don't know. I might be reading too far into it there like that. But, you know, you don't even know that it's spreading. But it has to be dealt with. It has to be, in my experience, it has to be cut off, actually. And what was their wrong teaching? Well, we know that it's about the resurrection. And there's two things it could be. The resurrection is already past. So he's saying maybe it's just, you know, there's people who were raised in the past, but no one's going to be raised anymore. Or they're kind of saying the same thing. Or they're saying, I think this is what it is, that the resurrection is only a spiritual resurrection. We're not going to be resurrected bodily. We can only enter into identification with Christ in a positional way during life on earth, and after that, there's no hope for resurrection with that. So, and that is a pretty big thing, because that can, you know, wrong doctrine affects practice as well. So if you're being taught something wrong, you're going to live that out in a wrong way as well. So it's a pretty serious thing. And we know There's many passages that deal with this, but one of the main ones is 1 Corinthians 15, which would show very clearly, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? It's almost like this is directed to these men here. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. He goes on, if in this life we have hope, in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So our resurrection, our bodily resurrection, is a sure thing. It's linked to Christ's bodily resurrection. You know, he's talked about the first fruits of a new harvest, and he's the first fruits, and there will be many that follow after him. Time management. Okay, so we'll go to verse 19. So the end of verse 18, there is this idea of their faith being overthrown. And it's the shaky faith that's been overthrown. And then there's this contrast of the shakiness of the solid foundation of God. So nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So what is the solid foundation? I'd actually love to open it up to hear what everyone has to say. So it could be Christ, because Christ is certainly referred to as the foundation in Scripture. It could be the Word of God, because he's been talking a lot about that. It could be the church, though. And I think I would tend to take the third view, that it's the church, because of what follows there. Because there's a seal upon this, and it talks about possession. The Lord knows those who are his. And again, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there's an ownership by this seal, and I think it's talking about the church in this respect. But these two quotations are actually a really interesting, they're taken from Numbers 16. And Numbers 16, just as by way of review, this is the chapter about Korah's rebellion. So the sons of Levi and the sons of Reuben come to Moses and Aaron and say, you have gone too far. And they're saying, you're taking all the power and all the glory. It's not fair. You know, why do you get this special privilege? And then, of course, it's set up. And you remember at the end what happens. Verse 5, in the morning, and this is the quotation from what we just read. In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy. And that corresponds to our quotation about the Lord knows those who are his. And verse 26, right before the earth opens up and they're swallowed by the earth, he says, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away in their sin. So this is the context, the background of these two quotations. And it fits very nicely with the passage, of course, and that's why Paul would have used these, because Hymenaeus and Philetus, these are the types of men, and there is others as well, that were questioning Paul's authority. Just like Korah and the sons of Reuben, they were questioning Moses and Aaron's authority. So it's like a really nice parallel there. And he's saying, you know, the Lord knows those who are his, and again, depart from these wicked men. Because, you know, the ground's not going to open up and swallow those men, but they are headed for eternal destruction, aren't they? So it's a sad thing. So the context of those two quotations is excellent. All right, we'll keep going. Verse 20. Again, this is the idea of verse 20 and 21, the idea of separation. Now, when you're talking about these vessels of gold and silver, so there's gold and silver, like precious metals, and then there's wood and clay, which are very common, right? So there's two ways to look at this. You could say the gold and silver, because they're precious metals, because of their form, they're only for honorable use. Or you could say, you know, vessels of clay and of wood, they can also be for honorable use as well. And I would tend to take the latter. So the latter view, but you may have a different view on that. But it doesn't, in the end, it doesn't really matter, because the idea is there has to be cleaning of the vessel. And that's why I think it's actually can be all of the materials can be used for honorable use. Because if you just clean a clay pot and it's always destined for dishonorable use, then it doesn't really make sense. But so the main point, though, is that you have to, there has to be a cleansing. Now, this is practical sanctification. We know that there's a positional sanctification. There's a positional setting apart of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is really a day-to-day, a practical sanctification. And there's three main parts here that you are, if you cleanse yourself, you are set apart, you're useful to the Master, and you're ready for every good work. And again, we could go into a lot of detail about this. But, you know, just practically, not to just say that we need to clean ourselves. Like, it's not really fair, you know, just to say that and not leave you with anything about how you do that. Because I think it's individual. Each person here has something that they need to separate themselves from. And I think in the context of this chapter, it's actually like a physical removing and a physical avoiding certain circumstances as well. So maybe that's one practical thing you could take away. Just actually physically don't engage in certain things or don't go to certain places. And that's actually a physical separation. It results in a spiritual blessing, but that is just something practically that we can do. We can avoid areas of temptation. We can avoid going to places where we might be tempted or we might become dishonorable. And we can set ourselves apart just by doing that. But that doesn't really do it justice. There's a huge aspect if we're going to talk about practical sanctification. So maybe I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to try to like pound through here. And if I just take like 5 or 10 minutes of the next brother's time or something just to finish up quickly. And if not, we'll see if that's acceptable or not. There's not too much left. Well, there's a few. So we'll see how it goes. Well, we'll just close in prayer now and get you out on time here.